with our sermons in the life of David, if you would turn back again to 2 Samuel, to chapter 9, we're going to read that chapter once again, and then reading down into chapter 10, the first five verses, and it's really those verses, the incident that they lead to, that we come to look at this morning. The second book of Samuel, the first five verses of chapter 10, but standing very much connected to that, we're going to read again in chapter 9 that we looked at last week. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame in his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come on to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant, that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertain to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shalt thy servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, "I will show kindness unto Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me." And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, "Thinkest thou that David doth honour thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city, and to spy it out, and to overthrow it?" Wherefore Hanun took David's servants, and shaved off the one half of their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it on to David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Last week in our sermons on David, we looked at that lovely illustration of gospel grace recorded for us in the 9th chapter of this second book of Samuel, and concerning that young man, Mephibosheth, and how he came to be treated by the Lord's servant David. In the life of David, you remember, we have those times where David stands as a very real and a very positive example for us as to how we ought to endeavour to live the life of faith before the Lord our God. There are those other times, of course, when David bears no example to us whatsoever along those lines, the very opposite. and where his behavior and his actions sound out a warning bell for any of God's people, for any people indeed, not to think in the way that David thought or act in the way that David thought at some points in his life. And then, of course, there are the golden portions of David's life, those places where David, by the Holy Spirit of God, serves as a very real pointer, a prophetic picture to the fact that when our Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world to be the Savior of his people, then he would execute the office of a king towards them, that he would do all things necessary to bring them to himself and to keep them with himself until they would be with him forever and evermore. You have David as an example in positive terms, David as an example in negative terms. David is the great type and shadow of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King. And then in addition to those three great features of the life of David for us, there are also those places where the life of David presents us with tremendous illustrations in the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners, and none more so than that incident, that particular passage that we looked at last week, the case of David and Mephibosheth. Now, I wanted to read that together again this morning, and in fact, I want to refer to it back this morning, because in the next chapter that we come to, chapter 10, and the events that we're told about there, you have what you could rightly call a complement to all of those things that have gone before. It's a very sad complement. It's a counterpart, it perhaps would be the best term to use. And so what I want to do, first of all, is to run through those events of the previous chapter, chapter 9, because they do stand related to what comes after, or what comes after stands related, in a sense, to what has gone before. Now, that whole previous incident, you remember, is set in the palace of David during one of those times when it would appear that God has given him respite from all his enemies round about. And central to the whole incident, you may recall, are two things. One, an arrangement or an agreement that has already been entered into, and a person who is to be the beneficiary of that arrangement. Verse 1 of the chapter. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And what David is referring to there, of course, is an arrangement, is an agreement, a covenant, the Bible calls it, that had been made between David and his very best friend, Jonathan, many, many years before those scenes in that palace take place. And the arrangement, the agreement, the covenant simply amounted to this, that if either of the family of David or Jonathan were left, after either of them may have died or be killed in the field of battle, then one or the other would take care of the member or the members of the family that were left in the world. It came to the point, of course, where Jonathan was killed in the battle at Mount Gilboa. And that arrangement, that agreement had been made that David will look after then any remaining members of the family. And now as David sits in the palace, he begins to reflect back on that agreement, that covenant, made those many years before. And so he asks, "Is there anyone left of the household of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" On account of the covenant, on account of the arrangement, the agreement already made. Now there is one left alive, of course, one of the sons of Jonathan yet alive. His name is Mephibosheth. He lives with a relative in the town of Lodibar, which means the house of no bread or the house of no pasture. "He's lame on his feet," says Ziba, one of Saul's servants. He's a victim of the fall, something that happened many, many years before when he was just a five-year-old boy. And he's living in that region far away from David on the other side of the River Jordan. And in fact, it's a region where some who were disaffected against David in his reign still lived. And so in verse 5, we're told that King David then sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodibar. And then what follows on from verse 6 to verse 8, we're told how Mephibosheth was brought before David the king, and the whole incident concludes then with the remaining verses of the chapter. Now it's a gospel illustration, my friends. All that was to come in Jesus Christ our Lord set out for us here in these Old Testament pictures that are presented to us out of the life of David. the covenant. What's the gospel? The gospel is the covenant. The gospel is the arrangement. The gospel is the agreement made between God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, of course, that men and women, sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, would be brought into all the benefits and all the blessings, would be made beneficiaries of that arrangement, of that agreement, of that covenant of redeeming grace. The sinner. What a tremendous picture of the sinner, my friends. Here is this young man, first and foremost, victim of a fall, lame in his feet, unable to walk in the way that he might have walked in the earlier days of his life. He's living in a place of no bread, Lodibar, place of no pasture. He's far away from David. He's even in that position, my friends, of alienation against David on account of the upbringing that he had in that barren wilderness region. You see, all the gospel, all the arrangement already entered into in the gospel between the Father and the Son, it is on account of that arrangement that sinners are able to be brought before God and to enter into all the blessings of what God has provided for them for Christ's sake. For Jonathan's sake, says David, I will show the kindness of God unto him, and for Christ's sake, God shows us the kindness in the gospel for the sake of Jesus Christ, his Son. When you have that picture where Mephibosheth is brought in before David, you remember those divisions that we spoke about? Mephibosheth's apprehensiveness towards David, his anticipation before the king, then his full appreciation of all that he was going to receive from King David himself. Remember what David said, or what said about David? He sent and fetched him. Mephibosheth knew nothing whatsoever about what was happening to him. He came, you see, with all apprehensiveness. We're not told in any way that it was conveyed to Mephibosheth what the king was going to do. And he knew his position before the king and his alienation of heart and mind before the king. And he came to the king with all apprehensiveness. He didn't know, you see, that David was going to do him good. David knew, but he didn't know. And when God begins to work in sinners' hearts, my friends, and bring them onto himself, isn't it the case that there are those feelings of apprehension in our hearts and our souls? God has summoned us into his presence. In one way or another, God begins to speak in the heart and in the mind to bring us before him. And Mephibosheth comes with all apprehensiveness before the king. It must have moved into anticipation, especially when David speaks his first word to Mephibosheth, which is simply Mephibosheth's name, verse 6. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come on to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. One word, but what a word to speak, the very word of the one that had been brought into his presence. And then with anticipation in his heart and his mind, as David goes on to unfold all his intention towards him, then you get Mephibosheth's full appreciation of King David, the one who will do him good. Verse 8, and he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou should look upon such a dead dog as I am? And all the rest of the chapter is simply brought up and taken up with the outcome of that whole incident where Mephibosheth is then brought into the palace of the king, made to enjoy the inheritance of his father Saul and more, appointed as one of the king's children from that day forward, sitting at the king's table in the palace all his lifetime through. And if those aren't gospel terms, my friends, then terms don't have any meaning, you see. There are no gospel illustrations in the Old Testament scriptures of God. But assuredly, in all of that picture, in all the case of David and Mephibosheth, there is a tremendous gospel illustration of what would come in Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is for Christ's sake that sinners are brought into the presence of the King and granted all the benefits of the king to their souls forever and evermore. Now, I trust that wasn't without profit to go over that again, and as there were some missing last week, and as I say, necessary, that whole picture, on account of what now comes after in the very next chapter in the second book of Samuel. You see, one thing that we should always bear in mind is this. The Holy Spirit of God is the inspirer of all the Word of God. He inspires the words, He inspires the phrases, He inspires the incidents, and He inspires the order in which so many of the incidents of the Word of God are given to us. And so with these particular parts of the Word of God, there is a very real complement, a very real connection in gospel illustration between what has gone before and now what follows after. Right then. Have a look at the key word, that you would call it, that occurs at the commencement of both the two incidents and which links the two incidents really together by way of gospel illustration to our souls. Verse 1 of chapter 9. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And then the beginning of chapter 10. And it came to pass after this, that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, "I will show kindness unto Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me." Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, says David, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And now he says, "I will show kindness unto Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me." And very simply, as David had showed kindness unto Mephibosheth with such pleasing results and with such pleasant results, now you see David designs in his heart that he will show kindness unto this other young man, also bereft of a father, also in that position perhaps where he needs a father's kindness or a father's interest or a father's comfort in these circumstances in his life. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Then said David, "I will show kindness unto Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me." You see, the link word, my friends, is that word kindness. After he had shown kindness unto Mephibosheth, now after this, says the Holy Spirit of God, David began to show kindness unto the son of Nahash, the son of Nahash, the young man Nahash. Now, sad to say, very sad to say, the outcome of this whole second expression of kindness on the part of David is very far different from that in the first. David sends some of his servants, as we're told, on to the land of the children of Ammon in verse 4, and he sends them with the express purpose to offer his comfort and his kindness at such a time as that. The servants duly arrive, but there are some confederates of Nahash, some of his princes, and they begin to poison the heart and the mind of the young man against David. And so David's servants are taken, treated in that shameful manner, and turned out. And the whole upshot of the thing is that as David's servants are treated in that fashion, then David comes to the point where he declares total warfare against the children of Ammon and against all those who were allies with them. And at the end of the chapter, all are subjugated unto David the king, and David indeed wreaks his vengeance against those who had repulsed his kindness. Now you see the picture, very solemn picture, my friends. In the first incident, David says, "Is there any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness unto him?" What a lovely outcome. As that young man Mephibosheth comes and bows before the king and enters into all the benefits of that expression of kindness in the covenant that was made. And now, says David, when he hears of this other young man in need, bereft of a father, at a time of grief, "I will show kindness unto Nahash, the son of Ahash." And he sends his servants to express his kindness, but his servants are taken and spitefully entreated. And then David comes, and in total warfare against that people, he comes in judgment against them. Now you see, my friends, that too is the gospel. It's the other side of the gospel, admittedly, but it is the gospel. And in fact, when you take the two incidents together as the Holy Spirit of God has put them together in the second book of Samuel, then you have that total picture and total illustration of the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. Now listen to it well. Here is David, you see, so kindly disposed towards this young man. And he sets out to comfort him in his time of need and in his time of sorrow. And yet all of that is met with absolute disregard, with rejection, with insult. And you see, even on a human level, base ingratitude, but when you transfer that into spiritual terms and bear in mind that it is the kindness of God that sends the gospel to you, my friend, if you're unconverted, when that gospel of God's kindness is rejected and disregarded, be sure that the outcome will be exactly the same, but a million times more, as it is in the incident recorded for us concerning David and those who repelled his kindness. All you have to do is look at the Word of God, and throughout the Word of God, by word, by incident, by parable, by teaching, time and time again, we're told that this is the sad state of affairs when it comes to God and his gospel in this world, as that gospel is expressed to many in this world. Listen to this word. All day long have I stretched out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people, but ye are they which forsake the Lord and forget his holy mountain. That's a very graphic expression that God gives of himself. All day long, he says, have I stretched out my hands. Here's another word very like it. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. You see, God comes and God speaks. And what's the outcome? What's the upshot? It's all cast aside. It's all disregarded. It's all treated with the utmost insult towards the Lord our God. Take some of the incidents. You remember there was a time when our Lord Jesus Christ performed a very notable miracle, a very kind miracle. It was on that man who was a demoniac, who was possessed, that man in that pitiable state that cut himself with stones and was in chains. And it were told that after that miracle, the people of that region came and they besought Christ that he would depart out of their coasts. Go away from us, they say. We want absolutely nothing to do with you. The parable that our Lord told about the king who made a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out the invitation and he said, come, for all things are now ready. But they made light of it, says the Lord. And one went to his farm and the other went to his merchandise and so on. You see, the other side of the gospel story, my friends, that's side that we can in no way overlook. And as the Spirit of God brings one side of the gospel story before us by way of illustration, in the incident between David and Mephibosheth, he brings the other side of that same gospel story before us as well. And in no way can we disregard that other side or fail to take the lessons to our hearts and our souls. Remember the rule of interpretation concerning the Old Testament scriptures of God. All these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And as we learn from the one, we are to learn from the other, so that we have the total picture of the gospel of God's redeeming grace to men and women. Well, let's just lift out some of those essential elements of the gospel that are contained in it and present it to us. And may the Lord just simply press the things in our hearts and our minds. And first and foremost, you see, see how the underlying motive for David's behavior is a virtual synonym for the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. Now, synonym is simply something that is similar, or something that is identical, something that corresponds, something that is interchangeable, especially with regards to words. And so when you speak about kindness then as being a synonym of the gospel, that is exactly what it is, my friends. It's the kindness of David before Nahum that it is expressed. And when you think of kindness in gospel terms, that's the gospel of God's redeeming grace itself, expressed to us in the Word of God in so many places. Listen to this word as Paul writes his epistle to Titus, one of his younger companions in the gospel. And he's reminding Titus of what Titus used to be and what he himself used to be, in fact, before the gospel of God's grace came to him. He says, "For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And then he says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." This is what we were like, he says, Titus. But, he says, then the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared. The gospel is the kindness of God, my friends. In an earlier place he speaks about the kindness and the love of God under the terms of the grace of God. But when you think of the gospel that God has sent into this world, think of it under these terms as the very kindness of God. That hymn that we sang together, those lovely words. "He saw me ruined in the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate. His loving kindness, oh how great." And you see, it was that commodity of kindness that David expressed towards that young man, Nahum. He was kindly disposed towards him. And when Nahum took that kindness and trampled it under his foot and stepped upon it, no wonder then David rises up as he ultimately does, and he comes and he wreaks his vengeance upon that man and upon all his host. And you see, if you convert that into gospel terms, as I say, it's a very, very, very important thing to bear in our hearts and our souls, my friends, that to despise the kindness of God in the gospel is to heap up to a person's heart and mind the everlasting judgment of the Lord our God. It was especially the rejection of David's kindness. It was that that took David to the actions that he performed against that man. You see, there are certain things in the Word of God concerning the actions of God before us that exist, as you might say, on two levels. In the epistle to Titus, just over the page, he speaks about the appearing of the grace of God. For he says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now, when you read about the grace of God in the Word of God, there are different ways that you can read about the grace of God. You can read about what we call it the common grace of God. God is good to each and every one of us. The sun shines, the rain comes, we have the harvest, we have food to eat, we have clothes to wear, we have shelter. All of those things come to God's creatures as God's creatures from the hand of their Creator God. The same thing with kindness. You have the kindness of God, the kindness of God that comforts hearts or upholds hearts or strengthens hearts. Common grace, common kindness. But you see, what the Lord's apostle is speaking about there is something over and above common grace and common kindness. He's speaking about saving grace and saving kindness. He says, "But when the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared." And then he says in the second place, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." And when you take that kindness of absolutely summing up the gospel, when that kindness, when God's saving kindness is rejected, then, as I say, my friends, it is that that comes and brings down God's judgment upon the hearts of men and women. You see, in that parable, What was it that made that king so angry against those people that rejected? Because in the parable, the Lord says, that king then sent out his armies into the cities of those people who rejected his call to come to the wedding feast. Why was that? Well, on the one hand, they had rejected his kindness, but on the other hand, that whole feast had been spread with an eye to the honor and the glory of the king's son. It was the wedding feast of the king's son. And he sent out the invitation to those people to come to the wedding feast of his son, to that which was to the honor and the glory of his son. And it was that they rejected. It wasn't simply his kindness in spreading the feast, but it was his absolute kindness in spreading such a feast in connection with his son. And my friends, every exhibition of the rejection or the disregard of the kindness and the goodness of God at any level, even on the common level, that puts any person in a dangerous position. But to reject the kindness of God and the gospel of his son to the glory of his son, it is that faces a person up with the ultimate damnation of their soul. So you see the lesson. As I say, it's a very sobering, very solemn telling lesson. It's all got to do with kindness, God's kindness in the gospel. Indeed, it's a synonym for the gospel. And where God sends forth his gospel, where the gospel is rejected, where God is insulted in the rejection of that gospel, just as surely as David took action, be assured, my friend, that God will take action against such and against all such behavior. You see, if you want to press that home, first and foremost, never forget that the gospel, or what the gospel consists of, and what it's granted through. So often, and I fear this is the case with each and any of us at any point, we're inclined to think of the gospel in kind of abstract terms. We use the term itself. We think of a whole lot of propositions and so forth that go to make up the gospel. But the gospel centers and is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ the Lord, the second person of the Godhead. And the gospel stands represented in the person of the second person of the Godhead, in his incarnation and in his life and in his suffering and in his death. You see, what the Lord's apostle says there is this. He says, but when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, the word's epiphany, he's speaking about not simply the kindness of God in the gospel appearing, but the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation, in his birth and in his life, that was to bring the gospel to men and women's hearts and souls. And you think of all that is contained in God becoming man and living in this life and suffering and going to the cross, doing all those things that we could never do for ourselves, bearing all of those things that are our due under the hand of the God against whom we offend. And you see, to bring all of that into the essential understanding of the gospel, that God sends forth his kindness, even at a subsidiary level. He sends forth his kindness in the gospel in the hands of his servants. And as his servants are treated and rejected, so Christ himself is treated and rejected. You read the word of God in any place, at any time, and you'll come across that word on numerous occasions. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Those messengers of David simply went with the message that David had given to them. And when those messengers are taken and treated in the way that they are, it is David who takes the insult to himself. He comforts the servants, but he takes the insult to himself and he acts accordingly. There's one tremendous statement of that whole principle that our Lord makes. At one point where he calls a child to him, And the child willingly comes to him. And he says, now whosoever receiveth one such little child receiveth me, and whomsoever receiveth the things that this little child says receiveth me. You see, my friend, even if a child, even if a believing child speaks a word of the kindness of God in the gospel, and even that is rejected, then that is the rejection of Christ himself in the issues of the gospel. So it's a very solemn word, a very telling word, but as I say, surely the application is very clear. When that word in the gospel goes forth, that kindness of God, we are either in the position of that young man, Mephibosheth, where we are affected by the things that are said, where indeed they might fill us up with some measure of apprehension, but still being brought into the presence of the king, we are brought to see all the benefits and the kindness of the king towards us, and we dwell with the king forever and evermore. You see, in the light of the rejection of the princes, have a look there at the rejection of the messenger, sorry. Have a look at the princes of Nahon, because it's a very interesting portion of the Word of God. Verse 3, and the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Haon their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honour thy father, that he has sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city, and to spy it out, and to overthrow it? You see, bear in mind, there will always be advisers. When the gospel comes to men and women's hearts and minds, then there will always be the princes that will come in and give their advice and give their counsel. David, they say, Nahon, they say, don't think that David's being kind towards you. No, he's got a plot in hand. He's come to spy out the city with an eye to overthrowing you. They come in, you see, and they poison the young man's mind. They infect the young man's mind against David and against his kindness. You read Mr. Bunyan in the Pilgrim's Progress, and one of the princes, you see, comes there, Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And he says, is that what the evangelist has told you? It's not true at all. Let me give you the true picture of things. And he poisons the pilgrim's mind against what has been told by the messenger of the king that has been sent, telling him to flee from the wrath to come. And you see, my friends, if you go right back to the beginning, what you have there is an illustration of the total turning upside down of all the goodness of God first put into operation in the Garden of Eden. When the old serpent, the devil, came to our first mother Eve, and he said, there yea hath God said. Of course he was sowing doubt in the Word of God as such, and has been doing such ever since. But he was sowing doubt in what God had said concerning one particular thing, the goodness of God, the kindness of God. He says, yea, hath God said that ye shall not eat of all of the trees in the garden? God had placed one prohibition, just one prohibition, and all the bounty of God was spread out before our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Ye may freely eat of all the trees of the garden except one. But it is that one prohibition that the devil comes and capitalizes on. Has God said that ye shall not eat of all the trees in the garden? And he puts a slight, you see, on the beneficence, on the goodness, on the kindness of God. And into the human heart, that suspicion, my friend, was planted, and that suspicion grows. And the princes of Nahon come, you see, and they'll interpret the message that David's messengers have brought. It's not an offer of kindness. It's not an offer of comfort. It's not an offer of goodness. No, no, David's got some other kind of motive behind what he's doing. And sad to say, when God in all his kindness sets forth the offer of his kindness in the gospel through the word that is preached or the word that has been given, along comes many counselors of this world and the prince of this world himself, sowing those seeds of suspicion in the hearts of men and women. And I say this, of course, that it's Nahon himself who is ultimately responsible for what takes place in verse 4. Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. It is that young man himself, my friends, that does those things. You see, the insinuations are sown. There are the princes who come and misinterpret David's kindness, but it is Hanun himself who actually acts against David's servants and against David the king. Always plenty to come and sow insinuations, but the gospel insists that we are pressed up individually and personally with what we do with the gospel of Christ our Lord. Pontius Pilate thought he could wash his hands and walk away. He never walked away from the responsibility of what he did concerning Jesus Christ. Our time is gone. A few concluding pointers and lessons from the aftermath of what takes place. Now, we didn't read down into the chapter, but if you have a look at verse 6, and when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maaca, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. Isn't that a lovely bit of human behavior? Now they realize indeed that they have offended against King David. They realized that they stank in the nostrils of King David. What did they do? They strengthened their forces against King David. You remember what Mephibosheth did. When Mephibosheth came with all that apprehension, when he was in that position before King David, that he didn't know exactly what was going to happen, he fell down before King David and he did reverence. These men do the exact opposite. They have a feeling of apprehension indeed, my friends. They knew that they stank in the nostrils of the king. But instead of using that to take themselves to King David to sue for his forgiveness, they only strengthen their resolve against David and the fight against King David. Anybody like that? When the Lord has come indeed, when we have acted against the God of our salvation, and when we know it, instead of bowing before the Lord, we strengthen ourselves with many allies against the Lord. It's a sad thing that they do, my friends. And instead of seeing themselves in that position where they might have sued for peace, they only garrison themselves all the more against the king. It was an unequal fight. The Ammonites weren't a very strong nation at that time, and Israel was absolutely riding on the crest of her power under King David. They get all the allies that they can absolutely muster, and they enter into the fray, but the outcome's inevitable. And oh, my friend, to realize this, that the fight against Christ is a battle that no one can ever win. Ever win. The battle might be followed, it might be long, the struggle might be there, but the outcome is absolute and the outcome is inevitable. And so from verse 6 onwards, David does act, and David does come, my friends. What has been done against his servants has been done against them. As I say, he comforts his servants, and then the whole battle is followed. And for us, you see, for us, be sure of it, that the things of our Lord Jesus Christ rejected in this life, then the Lord will come and put all those things to right in his time and in his purpose. It's not for us to recompense. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, even in the days of his flesh, my friends, he didn't work his judgment. An awful lot of people get a lopsided view of the gospel. They read the gospels, rather. And they see that overall picture of Christ in the gospels, which is an absolutely true picture, that he seldom have ever carried out his judgments. He says himself, "Think not that I am come to judge the world. I am come to save the world. I am come that men and women might have salvation." Now, people stop short there. But that is only during that time when Christ was coming with all the kindness of God in the gospel. When Christ comes the next time, the picture is one of absolute judgment. The first time he didn't come to judge. He came to save. The second time he doesn't come to save in that fashion. He comes to judge, my friend. And when David now sees the insult and the rejection of his servants and his offer of kindness, then David comes and David acts in judgment. Very simple. To take the two things together, to ask ourselves clearly and openly before the Lord our God, my friends, to which of the two categories, in which of the two young men do we feel ourselves represented? As David shows his kindness to Mephibosheth, as Mephibosheth is brought into the presence of the king, as he sees his position before the king and yet acts in the right fashion, and has that hope in his heart, and that hope in his heart realized, and all the benefits and the blessings of that which is bestowed upon him? Or are we like that young man, my friends, Hanan? Here is the same kindness, in that sense, the same kindness of David. I know all about the issue of those who are called and those who are chosen. I know all the fullness of the illustration clearly set before us, all that covenant, but also in that general call of the gospel, which is to go out into all the world, my friends. Anybody like that young man, Hanan? All the expressions of the kindness of the king in his messenger sent forth into that alien land to comfort his heart, to offer that kindness to him, but falling to all the insinuations and all the infection, all the poison, he takes those servants, and surely prophetically, as in the word of the Saviour, they are spitefully entreated. What then shall that king do, says the Lord, in that parable? He shall send forth his armies. And David does exactly that. And for all those who reject the gospel, my friend, if you're a gospel rejecter this day, there comes that point where Christ comes in all his sovereign kingship. And he comes not to save. He comes then to judge. And the outcome is final. The outcome is inevitable, as final, as inevitable as it was in the case of David and him who repelled him and rejected his kindness. Might we never be found like that? And in the light of that, I realize the kind of word it is and the kind of message it is. But you see, my friends, in a sense, God's people will never rejoice in the kindness of God in the way that they should, until they realize that it is the very goodness of God that has made them recipients of that kindness, and that we are what we are by the grace of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. If you are in the steps of Mephibosheth this day, then thank God for the sending forth of his kindness in the gospel that brought you to Christ and into all the benefits to be an heir of Christ, joint heir with him forever and forevermore. If you're still out of Christ, then take the warning that to reject the kindness of God is to heap up wrath onto the day of wrath. May the Lord take his own word and bless it to our hearts.